Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, we are so thankful for all of your blessings that come to us because of that cross we were just singing about. It's your work. It's your grace. It's you who grants us faith. And we worship you and adore you in response. We're so grateful. You've changed us and given us love for you. Lord, now as we open your scripture, we ask again for your blessings. This is the climax of our worship, is how we hear and receive your word. And let it be in a way that pleases you. And we ask that your spirit would teach us, grant us what we need from your word today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, October 31st marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks, counting today, thinking about the resurrection. Then, Lord willing, we're finally going to do Ecclesiastes starting in November. Unless, well, we'll see. But it's an interesting phenomenon to be in a culture that has forgotten that there was a Reformation, and in a church culture that doesn't really necessarily understand why that even matters. What happened? Why was it even necessary? The line between Catholics and Protestants has become very blurry in our day. And it's not that Catholic theology has changed. That's exactly what it was 500 years ago. The line is blurry because the outward demeanor of the Catholic Church changed very intentionally a few decades ago, and because the theology of the Protestant Church in many denominations and groups has become much more like what the Reformers were fighting against. From October 1962 to December 1965, the Vatican Council of the Catholic Church met. And the purpose of their council was to address relations between the Catholic Church and the rest of the world. And the result of Vatican II was the Catholic Church adopted a much less militant attitude toward other religions. It became much more ecumenical, but without changing any essential doctrines. It just changed the tone. Now, at the same time, many Protestant churches were beginning more and more to focus on ideas that have been traditionally Catholic. And so the theology got blurry, and it got so blurry that by 1994, a group of Catholics and evangelicals got together and presented a document and signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which called for Protestants and Catholics to deliver a common witness to the world. Now, essentially, that statement declared that the Reformation was just a big mistake, that we're all in this together, we're all doing the same thing, and we just need to put that behind us and move along. And so the result of this, of these changes in our lifetimes, is that people wonder what the big deal is with this Reformation stuff. Why would you celebrate that? What is there to celebrate? Is that not kind of an embarrassing time? Many professing Christians today think that we're all essentially the same. And they put the Reformation down as a series of oddities from the distant past, from strange stories from a strange time. And yet the Reformers were willing to die for what they believed, and many of them did die. And the Catholic Church of that day was willing to kill for what they believed, and they did. Many thousands were killed for standing against Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, I want to be very clear. We're going to have 7 weeks of this, so I need to say it probably every time, but I definitely want to be clear. We love Catholics. We love Catholics. We're not angry at anyone. We're not out to hurt anyone. We're not bashing anyone. But Catholics and Reformed Christians have two different religions, two completely different systems of religion. They're mutually exclusive systems of religion. Only one can be right, And in talking about the issues, it's going to be necessary to explain what the reformers were fighting against, what they were trying to change. They did that out of love for Catholics. Martin Luther's intention was not to leave the Catholic Church and start something else. It was to reform the Catholic Church because he loved those people, and he wanted to rescue them from some really bad ideas. So they did that out of love, and we revisit the subject out of the same love. You're going to have to say some things, so remember the disclaimer. What needed to be reformed? What was wrong with the established church 500 years ago that thousands and thousands of people were willing to die rather than agree with it? Truth is, there was a great deal wrong. And the decline of the church had begun long before 500 years ago. To understand what was happening, you have to go way back in history, much more than 500 years back. If we start with the New Testament era, we see in the scripture warnings that savage wolves are going to come into the church and even arise from within the church, and they're not going to spare the flock. There's an attack on God's sheep and on sound doctrine that has always been an issue. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares look just like wheat until the fruit comes on. When the head is ready to harvest, you can tell the difference. And his point in that parable was there will always be tares mixed in among the wheat. Until the very end, when the harvest comes, you're not always going to be able to tell the difference. Despite the truth of those warnings, the early church managed to thrive. They had these problems that we were warned about, but they dealt with them. Savage wolves came in, and they were dealt with. And the church continued to flourish despite the challenges. But a fundamental change came in the year 312 AD. The Roman Emperor Constantine was preparing for battle against a rival named Maxentius. Maxentius wanted to be the emperor. Constantine wanted to be the emperor. Their armies, they each have armies. They're lined up for battle. Were about to be, but Maxentius had three times the number of soldiers. You know, that puts a little stress on you when you're outnumbered 3-1. Now, Constantine was a worshiper of the sun god. He was familiar with Christianity because his mother had converted. She had become a believer. There's no evidence anywhere in any writing that Constantine understood biblical Christianity in the sense that you would call him a believer in Jesus Christ. But he had a superstitious attachment to Christianity because of his mother. It was illegal to be a Christian at the time, but his mom had converted, and so he had some knowledge, very surface knowledge. Now, it was the eve of this great battle when something happened that gave Constantine a new level of superstition regarding Christianity. Some say that he saw a vision. What's more likely is that he had a dream. But whatever he thought he saw it, he believed he saw it. And what he said he saw was in the sky, just above the sun, right before sunset, a huge cross and the words, "By this, conquer." So Constantine changed the flags. The cross became his emblem, and he goes into battle the next day, outnumbered 3-1, and wins. And so now he's convinced the Christian God did that for me, and he wanted to honor and thought of himself as a Christian. As a result of his now strengthened superstitions, without any real understanding of the faith, Constantine made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. He put a stop to a lot of horrible things. The persecution against Christians had been terrible, and he put a stop to it. He abolished crucifixion. He abolished infanticide. He discouraged the practice of slavery. He made a lot of changes. Some of them helped the Christians. They at least took some pressure off, but a lot of them didn't help at all. One of them was that he wanted the clergy to be paid high salaries. He exempted them from military service and from taxes and ensured that they got high salaries. Now, you don't have to think about it very long to realize if you make something that exalted, every guy is going to want that job. Whether he knows the Lord or even knows about the Lord or not, he's going to want that job. In short, Constantine made it really popular to say you were a Christian, with or without any understanding of what that meant. He actually promoted Christianity and rewarded those who claimed to convert. It has been said that he paid soldiers to convert. And that the way he did this is he lined the soldiers up over here, and he had a platform with a clergy member who had a barrel of water and a branch with the leaves still on it. And the soldiers marched by, and the clergyman would dip it in and sling the water until all of them had gone by. They called it baptizing them and proclaimed them to be Christians, and they got their bounty at the end of the march. Constantine frequently used the word Catholic to describe the church. Now, the word Catholic, if you spell it with a small c, means universal. So he was calling it the universal church. He used the word a lot. And it eventually caught on and became the official word, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Universal Church. Now, Constantine's actions created a fundamental shift. They threw open the gates and flooded the church with unregenerate people who called themselves Christians, claiming to be Christians. And now they're inside of this organization, and they have to try with an unregenerate mind to explain what's happening and what should be happening and what the objectives of this religion are. Constantine's actions created tremendous confusion regarding what constitutes Christian faith. Faith began to be defined as something more external than internal, some form of human devotion, human decision rather than spiritual transformation, a moral code rather than a heart that has been changed and now loves the Lord and wants to obey. It was Constantine who laid the groundwork for this concept we see through the Middle Ages and into the Reformation of a church ruled by an emperor, in which everybody born into the nation is born into the church, and you baptize them as babies to make them officially a part of the church and the nation. And over the next 1,200 years, Constantine's ideas continued to bear fruit. By 380 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, thus the Roman Catholic Church. It was one and the same. People were thought to be Christians because they were born in the realm of this Christian ruler. They were baptized as babies to make it official. They don't have to have any knowledge of what's happening. They don't have any memory of it, no faith, just sprinkle them with water and call them Christian. Now, official doctrines were developed over these centuries to try and explain what we're doing and what it means and how you get to heaven and what salvation is. And it just got worse and worse. Now, there was always a remnant of true believers, but as these ideas from Constantine's era bore fruit, the remnant became more and more obscured by what was the vast majority of people doing another form of religion. And one of the issues that's most foundational is something that Constantine missed and the system he helped create has continued to miss, and that is just the basic simple question of what constitutes a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? Now, this is a question that is answered in two completely different ways. Catholics answer it one way, Protestants answer it in another way that's completely different and mutually exclusive. One of them has to be wrong. With Constantine's changes, salvation was thought of as something that a man could do or that a person could do with the help of a clergyman, that the church has a part in this, that the priests have a part in this, and if you go through the church and through the priests and use these sacraments that are supposed to convey God's grace to you, then you can be saved, maybe, eventually. Now, these views were the natural result of unbelieving people coming into the church and trying to explain things with unregenerate minds. The Reformers had a radically different view of this question. But these were not rebels who were making up a new religion. These guys were looking to the Scripture. They were well-educated, well-trained. They could study the Scripture in the original languages. And instead of trying to to create a new religion. They were trying to take people back to God's word as the standard that answers all of the questions that people have, including what constitutes a Christian. So what does make a person a Christian? The Bible says a lot on the subject, but I want to take us today to one particular passage that addresses it. It's Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. And as you're turning to that, I'll remind you that Paul is writing to Christians when he says these things. We have the Bible's testimony that the people he's talking about are whatever a Christian is already when he writes to them. What he says about them and what he says about the change that has taken place in them will give us a very clear idea of what makes a person a Christian. So Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, Paul is describing something in this passage that cannot be transferred to another human being by slinging some water on them. It can't be that. It's in a completely different category from that or any of the other things that are called sacraments. He's describing something that can only be a work of God. Now, Paul is writing to people who are already holy. And this is an important concept. The word saints appears in this passage, and it's a word that has been horribly misused in English. People use that word to mean somebody who was really, really spiritual and is now dead, and you can pray to them instead of praying to God. Or it could be a football team. People don't know what the word means. What the word means is holy one. Hagios in Greek, it should translate holy one. It would be clearer. Holy ones. And it's applied here to all Christians, not to a few elite super Christians that work miracles or something, but to everybody, ordinary people in an ordinary church who have been made holy already by a work of God. Now, after the greeting in verse 2, Paul gives a very rich explanation of what has happened to these people that made them holy. He's describing a change that has taken place within them. There's a transforming work that has already happened inside these believers. And Paul has a great deal to say about what has taken place. What makes a person a Christian is a work of God himself in that individual person. It does not come through the church. It does not come by doing certain religious things or taking sacraments. It's God working in a person's heart transforming that person into something completely new. Now, from our text for today, I want to give you 8 characteristics of this work of God. And then I'll show you how God brings this about, all of it in this passage. There's more here. I felt like I could do the whole 7 weeks on this, but I'm not going to, so we'll be fast. 8 characteristics of the work of God, and then how he does that work in the person. First characteristic of this work is that it is a completed work. It's a completed work. Notice that Paul is speaking in the past tense of these things that have already happened to these people. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." These benefits already belong to us. We who believe are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we don't have full awareness of the details of those blessings because we're here. We can't reach into heaven and snatch those things out and get every detail or enjoy the fullness of it now, but they're already ours because this is a work that God has already done. It's like having a bank account. You know, you don't have that in your pocket. You got to go there to get it. It's in that bank. And these blessings already belong to every Christian, and they're in that bank in heaven. They're yours. This is a finished work. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, the work is never done because it depends on people adding their work to what God has done to finish the deal. It can never be completed in this life. You can never be sure. You can't even be sure that it'll be completed in the next life because of the concept of purgatory. If you hold a Catholic doctrine, you can't even know then whether you're ever coming out of there. But this work that the Bible talks about is already done. It's a completed work. Number 2, it's a work that God determined to do before creation. In verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him." Now, this is another strong indication that the work that God is doing in people is not a human work. I mean, you weren't there before creation. He had already determined what he was going to do before you could do anything, so you didn't help. He created us with a purpose in view, and then he brought that purpose about in time. We didn't help him, and no other human beings helped him do it in us. Number 3, this work of God is a work done through Christ. It's not through the church. It's not through the priests. It's not through the sacraments. It's not through your works working together with God's works. It's through Christ. In verse 5, in the last phrase of verse 4, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." What God demonstrates, what God determined to do before creation, is that salvation would be granted through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus would bring the redeemed to the Father. And so it says, through Jesus Christ to himself. It's a divine work. And it's done through Christ and Christ alone. Number 4, this work of God is a work for which God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. In verse 6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." This work of God that makes a person into a Christian is a work that only God gets any credit for. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Nobody else gets any credit. Nobody else gets any glory. Now, in the other system, there's a lot of glory for everybody else. There's a lot. There's a lot of glory for the Pope. There's a lot of glory for the cardinals. There's a lot of glory for the priests and the nuns because these people are held up as if they have a super spiritual life and a super spiritual job. A lot of glory. And there's a lot of glory for the parishioner. Because in that system, the parishioner has to work really hard and be really spiritual to get to go to heaven. And if anybody makes it, there's going to be some bragging rights on the other side. Because some other people didn't make it. And so if you made it, you're going to get to be pretty proud about that. There's a lot of glory going in the wrong places in any works-based religion. It becomes very self-centered. But in this system, being described in this passage in your Bible, God gets all the glory. He does all the work. He gets all the glory. And the work is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Number five, this work of God is a work that is freely bestowed. It says that also in that verse, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Human pride makes us think that we can help, makes us want to help. We don't want to be beggars. We want to help earn this thing. We want to be that significant to help God work a miracle. But Scripture firmly rejects all such works-based religion. In fact, it's the very thing you have to repent of in order to be saved. You got to repent of thinking you can help and see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. The gift is freely bestowed. The good things that believers do spring out of what God has already done in us. We're not doing good things to get to heaven. We obey Him because we love Him because of what He's done in us. So there are good works, but they don't get you to heaven. This work of God is freely bestowed. Number six, it's a work that gives us redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, redemption involves forgiveness. And one of the problems with the church 500 years ago was thinking that forgiveness was easy, or at least easier than it actually is. They thought that by doing certain things, they could be forgiven. And eventually, they could obtain standing with God. You know, you come, you do the Mass, you take the sacraments, you try to avoid all the really bad sins and even the not as bad sins, the way they define them. And every time you come and do that, you get a little bit of it cleared for now, but then you're going to mess up again, you got to come back. But that sounds hard, but that's easy compared to how forgiveness actually works. It's too easy. It doesn't work. In all eternity, nobody could ever earn it. So verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So here's what it takes to be forgiven. A perfect life sacrificed in the place of your life. It has to be perfect. If He had any sin, He couldn't substitute Himself. It has to be perfect. Forgiveness required the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrificial payment for the sins of all who would believe. And that sacrifice is enough. It was a perfect life that was substituted. It was an infinite life that could satisfy the wrath of an infinite God. He substituted Himself to redeem us. This work of God is all of that. And number seven, it is a work by which all of our sins are forgiven forever. In the Catholic system, people work their whole lives trying to attain salvation at the end, or maybe after the end, getting sprung from purgatory. That's the objective. But in this system, all of the trespasses of every believer are already forgiven. Past, present, future, they're forgiven forever. They've all been punished in Christ on the cross. They will not be punished again in the forgiven sinner. And number eight, This work of God is a lavish work springing up from the love of God. It doesn't spring from your works. It springs from God's love. Verse 8 says, which he lavished on us. All of this God has lavished on us. He doesn't hold back, waiting for you to qualify yourself for his blessings. He's lavish in his grace. He gives to the undeserving. He saves sinners. Now that transaction, worked by God himself, is what makes a person a Christian. There's no other way to be a Christian. There's no other way to have salvation. That's the way. And this passage also tells us how that transaction takes place in an individual's life. God does not do that through a human agent like an emperor or a priest. He doesn't do it through baptism or vows or the Eucharist or any of the other things that are called sacraments. But this passage tells us how he does do this work. We become Christians when we hear the truth and believe it. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. He made something known to us. He causes us to understand. Look down at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That promise is of your salvation. The final redemption from all of your sins and all of the consequences of your sins in heaven. God causes you to understand. Verse 9, he makes us know. We hear the truth. Verse 13, we believe the truth. And we're saved. Christianity is a truth-based religion. It is a revealed religion. It's not first about what you do. It's about what you understand and believe, what God does in you in consequence of that. We believe the truth. The belief produces actions in us, causes us to turn from the old things, to turn to faith in Jesus alone. It causes us to repent and believe. This is what John the Baptist preached when he came and made the way for Jesus. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus started his public ministry, guess what his first message was? Repent and believe the gospel. That has ever been the message of hope. And without it, nobody can be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. It's Jesus alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. Through all of the centuries of darkness, that message of hope has saved all who believed it. It can save you. Repent and believe. Do it today. Put your hope in Jesus alone. He doesn't let you down. Now, that's what the reformers were fighting for. There are a lot more details, but that's the foundational issue. These were the ideas that men and women were willing to die for and did die for. And these were the ideas that men and women were willing to kill for. To kill them, to kill, to keep them from being propagated. And they did kill. But they failed to stop the message of hope. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is still the message of hope. It's what they were fighting for. It's what we must fight for. The powers of darkness have always been aligned against it, but this message has prevailed. That's what the Reformation was about. That's what it is about still. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the standard we can look to and trust. We pray you would use this passage to strengthen us and encourage us in our faith, to convict anyone who does not know you of their need for this transforming work that only you can do. Let your word do its work, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.